Take your Bibles, if you would, and if you don't have a Bible with you, take that one from the pew there and be turning to Psalm 85, the 85th Psalm. Now, how many of you didn't get any food on Thanksgiving? Would you just raise your hand? Anybody here didn't? Just one. Two souls. All right, Al. Doesn't look like you missed too much over there, though, brother. You're how okay? Hibernated. Did his praying and fasting on Thanksgiving. I did that one day. I remember years ago I tried that. Made my mama awful mad. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. What a wonderful holiday. Did you watch the Macy's Day Parade? Wasn't it fun to see all the regalia and the great things? There was a military ensemble that did some music that was just outstanding. I must admit, I did not get tired of hearing Star-Spangled Banner sung before all those games, all those different ways. There was one popular men's group that sang it, did a beautiful job. Still get goosebumps when we see parades and Old Glory passing down the street, military music, and talking about the good God of our government. Didn't hear much of that on TV, but of those of us that enjoyed a Christian type of Thanksgiving, enjoyed giving God the thanks. Just don't know what the atheists do. I just feel so sorry for them. Who do they thank? Like one atheist died, and at his funeral someone said, "What a shame, all dressed up and nowhere to go." But we have a great God, and we thank Him. And I hope you enjoyed that with your family, as I had the privilege of doing that with my family. My kids went off to Virginia, so Lynn and I went over to Winter Haven and visited with my parents and had a good time. But one of the things we thanked God for is our nation. He has blessed our nation. And there's some great truth I'd like to share this morning from His Word. I asked the question in my sermon title, "Can God Still Bless America?" We could ask that different ways. Will God still bless America? Is God ever going to really bless America again with revival? Is it possible that God could bless us? You know, there are other countries that have as many resources, intellectual power. In fact, America students aren't doing quite as well as many of the other students around the world these days, we hear. But the American dream was based on the passage over in the Old Testament, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And as we celebrated Thanksgiving, as we shared in our Tuesday night service, sorry some of you didn't get to come, that was a great time. We talked a little bit about those first Thanksgivings. They weren't really the official holiday back in that day, and they were rough and they were harsh. They were hard on those people. But when those pilgrims came across the ocean, in the Mayflower, under the deck, in harsh circumstances, they wrote the Mayflower contract or compact. And in that Mayflower compact, it began with these words, "In the name of God, amen." They came here to establish a country for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. Now, there are some revisionists at work today that would like to revise and rewrite our history. So I wanted to do a little bit of catching up, a little bit of a history story first before we get into this passage, because we know what our history is as Christians, and many people forget because we don't hear that on the news media too often. In the early 1900s, a very popular economist by the name of Roger Babson was speaking with a South American president, a president of one of the countries in South America. And they were comparing the countries and wondering out loud, just debating, why did God bless America so much versus these countries here that have as much gold and silver and lush environments? Why did He choose to bless America so much? The South American president paused and he said, "I believe it's because when men came to our shores, they were seeking gold. But when they went to your shores, they were seeking God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And our country was established on that premise. The Declaration of Independence from Great Britain was also a strong declaration of dependence on God. The very second phrase in the Declaration of Independence is, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That means we don't argue about them. We don't quibble about them. We don't debate about them. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their, what's the next word, you remember? Their Creator. Certain inalienable rights. Did our founding fathers believe in God? You know, 50 of the 55 were strong Christians that signed that Declaration of Independence. 30 of them were bold Christians. In fact, 20 of them had degrees from Bible colleges or seminaries. So they were men of the faith. And I'd like for us to look at some of the statements that were made by some of those early ones on into current times. James Madison in 1778, one of the framers and the fourth president of the United States said this: "We have staked the future upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." That's what he said. And now we can't even put them on the wall of a schoolhouse, much less in courthouses. In April of 1789, George Washington said this in his first inaugural address: "My fervent supplications are to the great almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the council of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happinesses of the people of the United States, a government instituted by themselves and for these essential purposes, purposes of God." The 4th of July in 1821, John Quincy Adams said, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this." Now listen. "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." Wow. One bond. Principles of government combined, bonded to the principles of Christianity. Now, there may have been that feeling of a separation of church and state, but there was never an idea, not one iota of an idea of separation of this government from God from the get-go. As late as 1845, Andrew Jackson said this: "The Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests." In 1861, when Lincoln was leaving Springfield to go to Washington, D.C., in a farewell address, he said, "Unless the great God who assisted Washington shall be with me and aid me, I must fail. But if the same omniscient mind and mighty arm that directed and protected him shall guide and support me, I shall not fail. Let us all pray that the God of our fathers may not forsake us now." That's how Abraham Lincoln went to the White House. He had a strong belief in God's word. In a later time, he said, "In regards to this great book, the Bible, I have but this to say. It is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book, but for it, or if it weren't for it, we would not know right from wrong." Even in my generation, as recently as 1952, one of the Supreme Court justices, William Douglas, said, "We are a religious people, and our institutions presuppose a supreme being." He was saying that the fabric and woodwork of our very existence was based on our supreme being. In 1931, and I learned some of these things that I had thought were older than this, that happened years and years before. It was not until 1931 that Congress adopted the Star-Spangled Banner as our national anthem. Have you ever looked at the fourth verse of that? It has several verses. We only sing the first one. But the fourth verse says, "Praise this power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must, when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust." And it was only in 1954 that "under God" was added to our Pledge of Allegiance. One nation under God. Only in 1954. I had assumed it was that way always. It just started off in grade school, always saying it that way. I didn't realize it was only in 1956 that a congressional decision made our motto, "In God We Trust." I had just assumed it was there all the time, but only in 1956. Now, I'm not talking about fairy tales or myths. This is part and parcel of the fiber of our nation. No other nation has ever had such a Christian heritage as ours. But I must, as a minister of the gospel, remind Christians that something has gone terribly wrong. We need revival. I don't need to tell you that. You know that as well as I do. But in my outline, I hope you have a bulletin, and some of those abbreviated statements are there inside your bulletin. I just wanted to share these three thoughts this morning and continue the attitude or the idea that I began last week with the ending idea of the need for brokenness. There is a problem to face. That's the first Roman numeral. There's a problem we must face. You don't have to watch the news very much to know how rampant sexual promiscuity is. You don't have to live in Orlando to know how perversion has invaded our country and is marching down the streets of our country. You don't have to listen to the news very often to know how it looks as though our society is on its last legs. And if America does not have revival, if there is not a turning back to God, those of us in this room who are alive today could well see the last days of our United States of America. I did some searching on the internet. I could not believe this is true, but even in 2011, the average daily abortion rate is over 3,000 unborn babies killed a day in the United States. Did you know that? It is a schizophrenic nation that would fine someone $5,000 and possibly a year in jail for breaking an eagle's egg. And in that same nation, a doctor can make a good living aborting fetuses. That's a sick society. And we're on a collision course with God's judgment. Now, if you have your Bible open there to Psalm 85, I want you to listen to this prayer of David. He was affirming God's goodness in his day, thousands of years ago, but he was also reminding his people that there was such a need for revival, even then. In Psalm 85, I'll be reading from the New International Version. He said to God, "You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob," one of the ancestors that he was referring to. "You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins." That little word, selah, means just pause and think about it. "You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger." God does have a temper. And so he changes from affirmation to intercession. And he prays here in verse 4, 5, and 6. "Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations?" And this is where I'd really like to camp today. "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" That's the prayer that I would love for us to pray. And ask God to revive us again. We don't have to wring our hands in despair. We don't have to lower our heads in defeat. As long as there is a God alive in heaven, there is hope that God could bring revival to this nation. He is not impotent. He is not crippled. He is not handicapped. God is still just as power and omnipotent, omnipotent as he ever was, and he could bring revival. You say, but Brother Carey, have you looked around? Do you listen to the news? Do you see what goes marching down our streets in the names of parades? I do. But I am encouraged with that verse from Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul said, but where sin increased, if you have your old King James, it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace increases all the more. And the sin of mankind, of our sin, the more it is, the greater of God's grace can be abounded or increased. And the greater, the worse the sin is, the greater need for revival, but then also the greater chance for revival, because grace is sufficient. And as long as he is in heaven, he gives us hope. Al-Qaeda is not our greatest threat, dear friend. Now, we worry about terrorism. But whereas God is our greatest hope, he is also our greatest threat, possibly our greatest enemy, if we don't turn back to him. Those scriptures we just read talk about his anger. And so, not just for a nation's sin, but we as individuals, our own sin. He is angry with sin. I'd like for us to put away the idea that some certain political party is going to pull us out of the tailspin. I know we need to find a political party that believes what we believe. We need to find a candidate that holds to our beliefs. I don't know who that's going to be, but we must not put our eggs all in the basket that a government is going to change us. We need to get involved in the government. We need to be active in the government. We need to get some people involved. I hope you're all registered to vote. I heard in a conference recently that in general, 50 to 60% of all Americans say they're Christians, but of that 50 to 60%, only half of them are registered to vote. And only half of the ones registered to vote even go out and vote. That is wrong. We don't have a right at all to complain or contradict or get upset about a government if we're not involved in that government. I think from the grassroots, we need to find those that would get involved and be change agents. It's not up to our government to make us good. Government cannot legislate morality. My government cannot make me good and compassionate nor love you. My government can legislate against immorality to keep me from being bad, but it's not up to a government to make me good. Only God can make me good. Only God can change our lives. And so as much as we can, get those candidates in there that believe in God. If not, those that don't believe in God will elect others that don't believe in God, and they will be in charge of our country. So we must be involved as people, as individuals, in the movements of government. But revival won't come from Washington, D.C. Revival is not going to come from the courthouse, from the White House, from the schoolhouse. It should start in the church house. Amen? God is able, isn't he? I'm looking for a yes or no. He is able. Is he still mighty? Give me a yes or no. Do you think he wants to bring revival to this country? Well, the problem is there. And we're all aware of the problem. Let's talk about the procedure. Roman numeral 2, a procedure to follow. Look at verse 6 again. Will you not revive us again? And notice this. It's us. Will you not revive us? David was a Hebrew speaking to the Jews, but he was talking to God. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? It's not the unsaved that need revival. 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 It means to re-life. They don't need revival because they've never had vival. They need to be made alive in Jesus. He's talking to what we would connotate in the Old Testament to be the Old Testament Christians, those that were believers. We Christians need to be reinvigorated, revived. He's talking to people there in the temple. It's applicable to us in the church. Now, there's that verse that I read earlier during our prayer time. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let me repeat it. If my people who are called by my name, he's talking about my people. He has a people that he loves. Those four little points in your outline right there. There's a people that God loves. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, it's an if-then clause, if my people, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's 2 Chronicles 7:14. And it's a principle that applies to us. Hollywood's not going to do it. And I really don't think Washington's going to be able to do it. He's talking to his people. The future of America is in our hands, dear Christians, in the church's hands. He's talking about his people, talking about Carrie, Michael, Carl. He's talking about Joe. He's talking about his people. If my people will turn from their wicked way. He's talking to us, the people that he loves. But notice this second thing. There is a pride that he hates. A people he has and loves, but a pride that he hates. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Now, friend, don't pray, Lord, humble me. You will not like the results. This is a command for us to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves. Pride is so rampant in America. Americans are a proud people. Now, there are some things we should be proud about, but not that haughty, self-centered pride. Many people try to save face when we should be on our face in humility, asking for forgiveness. As I said, as I ended my message last week, we need a brokenness. As I described that, I hope you understood what I was trying to say. When we talk about spiritual brokenness, we live in this body, but we communicate with others through our soul. That's our mind, our will, and our emotions. You get to know my personality, my soul. But I really am a spirit. And when I allow God to break me, a broken heart, a contrite spirit, we used that verse last week, that brokenness creates a permeation in me through which God can work and communicate to you. Humility, brokenness. I need a broken heart, broken over my sin, broken over my country's sin, broken over lostness, broken over what I see going on all around me. It's that brokenness, and in that humble, broken spirit, God can begin to move. He resists the proud. But what's the verse go on to say? But he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, the arrogant. He won't listen to that man's prayer. Pride puts him out of my reach. He closes his ear to me. He's looking for a nation that would humble itself. But if he has to humble us, if he has to take us as Israel was taken into captivity, if we fall, it will be because his people, not because of a government. I'm all for us getting involved in the government. But if we fall, I honestly believe it will be because his people have not done what he commands them to do. A people he loves, a pride that he hates, but a prayer that God hears. Number three, a prayer that God hears. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, what kind of prayer? The prayer that God hears is that prayer of a broken heart, that prayer of humility, that prayer seeking his face, as I mentioned in my prayer a moment ago, not seeking his hand. I mean, when my children were little, it was the, what'd you bring me, Daddy, when I came home from a trip. But that was okay, and I brought them something. They were looking for my hand. But as they matured, they actually would ask me, how was the trip, Dad? Were the beds long enough for you, Dad? How'd things go? How are you doing? They call me and they don't ask me for stuff anymore. They ask me how I'm doing. They look to me. They want fellowship with me. He's saying here that we look to his face, not his hand. Because if you're seeking his hand all the time, you miss the smile. Have you ever corrected your child with your face? Come on, parents. It's that little look you give them, and boy, they know they are in trouble. It's just that look. When we look to God's face, we see His eye, we see His guidance. I'm talking about reading His Word and listening to His Spirit. I know we can't see Him that way, but as we look to His face, we're clean before Him. We look to His face and we see a smile. We don't have unrepented sin. We go before Him clean. We ask Him to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and He doesn't judge us. There's a verse in Psalm 66:18. David said, if I regard iniquity, New International says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If you want His smile and you want His blessing, you must turn from iniquity. You must turn from sin. He will not bless those that sin. Now, you may be blessed, but He's pouring out His blessings. And if you're walking in sin, willfully walking in sin, and there's still blessings around you, it's not because He's blessing you. It's because He's blessing, and you just happen to be in the flow, or you just happen to be in the overflow of those blessings, because He will not smile and turn His eye away from sin. You might think, well, I hope America does repent and return and humble itself. Remember, this is an individual request. He's praying for Israel, and He says, us, thy people. He's praying, as we put it into our context, for I'm praying for me. I'm not saying I hope America repents. I'm hoping I get my heart right. I'm hoping you get your heart right. I'm hoping we as individuals repent one by one, because the nation is just a sum total of all of its parts. And when we as Christians start turning from pride, turning from the pride that God hates, then we have a promise that He will hear our prayer. Look at the promise that God honors. Then, that if-then clause, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and, oh, don't we need this, heal their land. He's fully able to send revival. He's fully capable. He has sent revival in times past. And it was usually in dark days. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But when we humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways, us, me, you, individuals, then He will hear from heaven. And then we can be in more of the overflow and more of the flow of blessing. Romans 3, the proof of His favor. What is the proof of His favor? In Psalm chapter 85, verse 6 again. We've talked about the problem, we've talked about the procedure, but look at verse 6 one more time. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? That your people may rejoice? Let me talk to you a few minutes about the signs of revival. This is one of the signs of revival. Rejoicing, joy. The sign that God is blessing and pouring out revival is rejoicing. Not rejoicing in stuff, not rejoicing in privileges, but rejoicing in Him. Rejoicing in God, just happy in the Spirit, in the Lord. It comes in stages, though. Several weeks ago, I used a psalm, Psalm 126, verse 6, that says, he who goes out weeping, carrying precious seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. It starts with weeping. That's the first stage of revival, brokenness over sin, brokenness over what is not happening, brokenness over the apathy in the church, brokenness over individuals who walk in pride, brokenness. But after brokenness, after the weeping, comes the reaping. Genuine revival means that souls will come to Christ. When they see things going on that they can't explain in a building like this, among people like us, they're drawn to that. They want to see God at work. Men are hungry to see God do something. Men are hungry to see something happen that they can't explain away to programs or activities or presentations. But there's weeping that's followed by reaping. And then comes the rejoicing. That thy people, that your people might rejoice in you. I'd love to see that in our congregation. I would love to see us passionate hungry, yearning. I don't say this to be mean. I want you to come to prayer meeting. I really do. And I want to pray for sick people. I do. And I do pray for sick people. I want to pray for sick people. But I would dare say 90% of our prayers on Wednesday night are just for sick people. Just for somebody that's sick. I leave there sometimes sad that we're trying to pray some soul out of heaven. It's going to be a whole lot better off there instead of praying some other souls out of hell and praying for God to send revival that would be earth-shaking, life-changing, world-moving, government-impacting, true revival. Don't stop praying for the sick, but let's add this prayer. A passionate love for Jesus and a desire to see people come to know Christ so that we could rejoice over that sign of revival. I've got to conclude, but I wanted to conclude with some interesting insight. There's not all that much that a small church like ours could do, but there is something that we can do. We can become the prayer warriors that could usher in revival. There's been no great revival, no great movement, no great awakening that did not have prayer going on before it. You might think that I'm just preaching and this is just rhetorical. I'm sorry you feel that way. I think there is a God in glory. I believe that. And I believe with all my heart that He would love to pour revival out on His people. He's done it. I made a couple of notes there in your conclusive remarks. In the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, we studied this about a year ago. God brought revival to Israel, and Israel was actually worshiping a false god. All of Israel was bowing to a false god named Baal. And God used His prophet Elijah to stand up against Ahab, the king, the wicked king, and his queen Jezebel. And He brought revival. All of Israel bowed and said, "The Lord is God. The Lord is God." That verse in 1 Kings 18, as He prayed there, when the altar was soaked with water and the false prophets had not been able to call down fire from heaven, Elijah poured water on an altar and then called down for God to burn it, burn up the sacrifice. He said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that You are God in Israel. Answer me, O Lord, so these people will know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You are turning their hearts back again." And He did it. And there was a great revival on Mount Carmel. I've still got the tape if you didn't hear that sermon. I'll let you listen to it. In the New Testament, in a place that was so unlikely, Jerusalem, where they had killed Christ, where they were stoning Christians, in a place so unlikely. But on that day of Pentecost, after they had been in prayer, they prayed for days. Jesus was with them for 40 days. And then 10 days later came Pentecost. Pentecost, 50 days later is when they had Pentecost. But for those 10 days between His departure up to heaven and Pentecost, they were together in one accord. And I'm sure they were praying a lot. They got up and preached one little sermon, and thousands came to know Christ. Prayer and revival. It's happened in somewhat modern times. Not just the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. In the Dark Ages, when children in Sunday school today know more about the Bible than the people in the churches knew about the Bible in that day, even in the Dark Ages, God raised up men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and brought Reformation. The Protestant Reformation sprung out of a place that it shouldn't have happened, but it did. God brought revival. People were praying. In the 1740s, the first great awakening began, and it was so unlikely. Preachers like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards read their sermons. Jonathan Edwards read "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Have you ever read that? Boring. But as God's Spirit fell on those people, as they heard, it is said that they held to the pews with tears and fear that they would fall into the fires of hell. God's conviction fell on people, and a great awakening took place. It was so great that from the pulpits it was preached, repentance, 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 love God, love country. that the fires of the very American Revolution began in the churches. They no longer wanted to serve a king, but to serve the King of Kings. In the 1800s, think of the worst cowboy shows you can ever think of. Women running away from the men. In the 1800s, many cities, women were afraid and children were afraid to go out of their homes at night in the early 1800s for fear of rape and for fear of robbery. And in the early 1800s, a revival came and brought men back to God in such a way that the very abolitionist movement began. Men were broken and convicted over their treatment of fellow men, and their lives were changed, and a great revival began that was probably only stifled because of the Civil War. Then again, in the early 1900s, in Wales, a young man by the name of Evan Roberts. If you come Wednesday night, I'll tell you more about it. But Evan, in a prayer service, just prayed, "Lord, bend me, bend me, bend me." He was praying for brokenness. And God gave him a vision of seeing over 100,000 people in Wales come to know Christ. That revival was so strong that it literally shut down saloons. Judges were given white gloves indicating there are no cases to adjudicate today. You may have the day off. Saloons were turned into Bible study centers. Mines almost closed where they were doing mining because the mules didn't know how to respond to men who were cursing and mistreating them. That revival jumped the pond and came to America and literally spanned the globe. In America, such an awakening and response to goodness and morality came that out of that came the Prohibition movement. Did you know that the 18th Amendment is a direct result of morality coming to America because of revival? Prohibition, morality. Unfortunately, it's the only amendment that's ever been repealed. But in a 2-year span of time, Jonathan Goforth went from Canada, took the revival to Manchuria and parts of China. It broke out in India and Indonesia and other places. In a 2-year period of time, it is estimated that over 5 million people came to know Christ. That's revival. That's what I would love to see. And it can happen. It can have a worldwide effect. 2 weeks ago, you heard Mark McCrary, the missionary, speak about how God is moving in places he couldn't even mention. I heard the vice president of the International Mission Board at our Baptist convention in South Florida say some of the same things, that God is moving in ways that are unprecedented, exponentially in China, in Africa. And it's very likely that if a revival does come to America, it will come from South Korea or one of these other countries that is responding so warmly to God's movement and the gospel. Do we want to just watch our liberties and our freedoms sprout wings and fly away? Do we want to just go through life and maintain church as usual? And just maintain status quo? Or would you like to see revival? We can have revival. You might say, well, I don't know how we can. We can pray for a revival in America, and we can pray, God, if you won't bring it to America, how about just bringing it to Florida? I mean, a lot of us at the Baptist Convention, we prayed about that. And God, if you can't bring it to all of Florida, could you bring it to Orlando? Lord, if you can't bring it to Orlando, could you bring it to Downtown Baptist Church? And Lord, if there's so much sin in DBC that you can't bring it to Downtown Baptist Church, would you just bring it to my Sunday school class? You know, we have several really neat Sunday school classes. I would not be surprised, David, but what revival breaks out in your Sunday school class. What a community of souls that care for and encourage and love and support one another. But God, if you can't bring it to my Sunday school class, would you bring it to my family? Would you bring it to me? I've put a little phrase in your notes, a little prayer to pray, not so much that this be your prayer, but so that we stop waiting for someone else to get right, we pray, oh God, get my heart right. God bless America. Let us experience revival and let it begin in me. You've heard the phrase, I am only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do and ought to do, that by the grace of God, I will do. You're only one, but you can do something. Will you be one of those that will pray for revival? Bow your heads, would you, for just these last moments. As I said a moment ago, this is a request for Christians to get right with God. Unsaved people don't get revived, they need to get vived. And if you've never come to know Jesus, that's one of the things we love to explain to people. During this time, Michael and Juanita are going to sing, and we're just going to allow you to sit quietly and pray. If you'd like to come to these prayer altars or to these steps or these front benches and just pray for brokenness, pray for revival, I would encourage you during this time. And people aren't looking around, people aren't watching. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, let's humble ourselves, folks, and pray. Turn from our wicked ways and seek his face and ask him to hear from heaven. But if you've never been vived, you come and share that with me or Jerry or David or Carl will be here. Share that with us. We'd love to explain to you that you can know for certain that you're going to heaven when you die. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that we can know that we're going to heaven. And if you've never asked him into your life, you do that this morning. If you've wandered from him and you know there's wickedness in your life and you just need to pray with someone, you come. Let me ask my deacons to come and be here available to pray with someone. Deacons of the Downtown Baptist Church, men that love the Lord, they will pray with you. Come and just ask for someone to pray with you. If you need a church family to hold you accountable, to encourage you, to support you in your desire to walk with the Lord, we encourage you to come. We can talk to you about baptism. We can talk to you about becoming a part of this church family. That's what our invitation time is for Christians to renew their commitments, for non-Christians to become believers and followers of Jesus, for members that have drifted a little bit, just to spend time in quiet moments reflecting, Lord, am I standing in the way of revival? Lord, is it me that's blocking revival at Downtown Baptist Church? Lord, is it me that's stopping your blessing of my Sunday school group, my family? Oh, Lord, is it me? Lord, bring revival. I confess my sin. I turn from my wicked way. I seek your face. Hear my prayer and heal my church, my Sunday school group, my family. Heal my land. Let that be our prayer. As they sing, if you have a decision you'd like to share with us, you come. In the quietness of this invitation time, you come.